Good morning, church. It is such a joy to be back with you, and our family is so grateful for a time of rest and a time to be away, a time for adventures, and also so grateful to be back. Not being at church is really hard. I felt something sort of not realizing how hard it is not to be here until I walked in the door and sort of felt that. Whew. So thank you for receiving us and for the gift of this time away. Let's pray together. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I know that all of you are interested in hearing about the adventures that we have been on over the past few months, and wanted to take the next few sermons to share with you about some of the people and creatures and things that we saw and met along the way. And how those have helped me to understand who God is and who we are as the church and our world a little better. And today I want you to meet Akram. Akram's son met me at the gate that marks the entry to Ida Camp. At Ida Camp, a massive key with an intricate bit sits on top of these two columns and welcomes us into the refugee camp. And the West Bank keys are icons and objects of hope and objects of mourning. Akram was born here, back when the village was only canvas tents and water from wells. His parents were brought to Ida Camp from their village only 40 miles from where he now lives in a cinder block apartment that he built by hand. Akram's family, the people in the village, were part of the depopulation of Palestinian villages in the 1950s, what the people of the West Bank called Nakba, the disaster. Many families still have the keys to their homes that were destroyed by the army following the formation of the State of Israel. At the summer camp where Tennyson and I volunteered, each child I met introduces herself by her name and age and the name of the village where her grandparents were forced to leave. I walk with Akram through these narrow passages of Ida Camp's cramped, overpopulated alleys. In some places, I can spread my arms and touch the apartments on either side. Today, 5,500 refugees from their own country live on 18 acres of land. That's the equivalent of 6 baseball fields. Eventually, we find our way to Akram's workshop, and the air is buzzing with the sound of a drill, and I can smell that tang of metal in the back of my tongue. And through the narrow door, I find Akram bent over a piece of thin, shining aluminum, carving out letters that will go onto this plaque he's creating to sell in his shop. Akram is an artist and a recycler. And his medium is the tear gas canisters that are flung over the separation wall that slashes through North Bethlehem. Ida Camp is the most tear gas place in the entire world. A tragic superlative. Akram's first attempts at preparing the canisters for reuse were kind of a disaster, he tells me. For months, his hands peeled with boils from chemical burns. He lost his voice inhaling the fumes. Actually, the first canister he opened left his family running from the house at full speed as gas seeped from this tin. But eventually, with the help of a United Nations worker, he learned how to safely open and clean the cans. First, they sit with water for 10 days, then in soap and water. Akram then shows me how he opens the canister before running these pieces through a machine that thins the metal until it can be cut and molded and shaped. There's an endless supply of material here. At night, from our perch at Bethlehem Bible College, just on the other side of Ida Camp, we can hear the canister shot from the wall alongside the sound of automatic weapons. In the morning, the ground is littered with these silver tubes that bear the words, "Made in the USA." And out of this rubble, Akram fashions jewelry and sculpture. He creates replicas of the coins that were used before the State of Israel when Jews and Christians and Muslims lived in peace in Palestine. His shop is filled with shallow bowls shaped like hearts and doves on necklaces and reproductions of those famous Banksy graffiti that's on the separation wall. I'm actually going to pass these around so you can see them. These are the words of Jeremiah. "Come down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words." If you want to know what God is like, it's good to spend time with people who make things, with artists and craftspeople, with metalworkers. In the Hebrew Bible, God keeps bees and tends gardens. God is a metalworker and a seamstress, but the Bible loves to describe God as a potter. The very first description of God in the Bible is of a potter turning the clay of earth into people. And it's a familiar image, one that everyone would have known in the ancient world, whether a peasant or a farmer or a king or a sojourner or enslaved person. When I think of pottery, I imagine something made by Jaxeli or Karina that is very beautiful and used for a special occasion, like what we use during Lent. And it's true that exquisite pots were decorated and left in tombs of the wealthy, and they graced the banquet halls of ancient kings. But pottery was used by everybody for everyday stuff. My archaeology site director used to describe pottery as the Ziploc bag of the ancient world. It was everywhere, and once you broke it, it just went into the pile of the potsherd trash. Or you could use it to scratch those sores like Job. Or you could write a note to your friend and pass it along. And the technology hasn't changed much. Like today, most pots were thrown on wheels and fired in a kiln. And like today, pottery was an art and not a science. Even a skilled potter can find the clay gets too thin as it arcs into shape. Mistakes can cause a piece to collapse in on itself. And the amazing thing about pottery is that you can start again with a little water and a bit of pressure. Jeremiah has this metaphor for Israel as a pot on a wheel, but very quickly it turns into a metaphor for every nation in the world. All governments and all states. God is like a potter who can reshape anything. All it takes is for a nation to turn from evil, to let their business and their dealings be shaped by good. So what's this stuff that the nations have been up to, this evil stuff that Jeremiah is so worried about? I'm guessing this is going to sound familiar. People have been worshiping gods that make them wealthy while others are poor and oppressed. They work endlessly, even on the Sabbath, which is what you do when your God is wealth. And we learned in Jeremiah that God intends good for us, for nations, for people and lands. Stubborn hope sings through this prophecy. God longs for a world of justice and peace, and God longs for it not only for those on the receiving end of oppression, but for those who wield the sword and steal the wage. God longs for people to leave behind those gods of violence and destruction and to join the work of freedom. In Jeremiah, we don't meet a God who's blasting people away with lightning bolts each time someone messes up. There's actually nothing about individuals in this prophecy. Did you notice that? The problem is with systems and structures and how we each play a part in those systems, while at the same time are helpless before them. Don't get me wrong, there is smashing and blood and tears in Jeremiah's prophecy. That pot that God is making can be used for destruction of the oppressive nations, but there's another story here alongside of that. Here there is a reshaping and a remaking, turning a vessel of destruction into something useful and beautiful. I'll admit that it feels strange and disconcerting to read these words today from the center of the world's military superpower, because there is so much wrong in our world. Tonight, children in Ida Camp will cower in corners as U.S.-bought bullets and tear gas canisters are shot into streets from which there is no escape. The patience of our climate for the pollution we put into our atmosphere has grown thin. We grapple with destruction of our own collective making as our communities are swallowed by racism and homophobia. Everything feels fragile. It's hard to know if that pot is going to collapse in on itself, and if God can remake us and reshape us. Perhaps it's a time of destruction. Most of us don't have a lot of say in how the nations and kingdoms enact their power and might. We're part of these tightly knit structures that often feel impossible to unravel. What are we to do? Maybe these words of Jesus to these astonished crowds also have something for us, something to cling to. These words don't sound particularly comforting. They are, in fact, their own warning. Count the costs, assess the budget of that kitchen renovation before you get in there with your tile, figure out if you can take that person down before you get into that boxing ring. But in the wake of that, we're asked to wonder together, are we willing to trust God with this world and our lives in it? Or will we find ourselves turning over to the powers and nations, the powers of these other gods who call to us? When I look at the world described by Jeremiah, I see the same world I live in. It's hard to imagine carving out another way of life in the crushing destruction of separation walls and police violence and militarized hate groups. What is the cost of trusting our lives to a potter who longs, who pleads for our collective life to be reworked and reshaped into thriving and wholeness? Come down to Akram's metalworker shop, and there I will let you hear my words. Akram is in his crowded workshop, surrounded by curling slivers of metal and hunks of olive wood. Other tables are hosts to hills of sawdust and remnants of broken jigsaw blades. As he shows me his work, in the background, we can hear the buzz of electric saws from the construction of an illegal Jewish settlement that is rising up behind the watchtowers of a looming wall that surrounds the concrete buildings of Ida Camp. And tomorrow, Akram will gather up gas canisters and treat them in water and open them up. In a week, he'll run them through a machine to flatten and smooth the aluminum. He'll work them and turn him, and his artistic creativity will spill out in saws and glues, in olive wood and modernist lamps. And above him will hang this rusted key. Thick and heavy, it's almost the size of my hand. It fits in a door that no longer exists. The door of a farmhouse where wheat was grown. A door that was bulldozed. Its rubble beneath the highway that runs from Jerusalem to Tel Aviv. Perhaps here, the prophecy sounds something like this. Can I not do with this world, with your life, with the sharp edges of your collective destruction, what I have done with these canisters? At any moment, I can pick up the vestiges of humiliation and repression and turn them from poison to beauty. Can I not do it? I who make my life here, below the watchtower and under the gun, without a home or a land to call my own. I who have chosen here to make my life, here in concrete buildings, here huddled in the bathroom with weeping children at midnight. Come with me. Come down from the tower, put down your weapon. It will cost you everything. Join me here among community gardens bombed in the night and kindergartners taunted by soldiers on the way to school. Make a life here with me. For here I am making all things new. Amen.